Well, this morning we find ourselves again in Genesis chapter 37 as we continue in the story of Joseph. And I want to emphasize again, in case some of you are not aware, there is no character in the Bible who portrays Yeshua as intimately, as closely, and as the most detailed way as does Joseph. Joseph is an extraordinary character. And he's also somewhat of a hidden character in the scriptures. And that's something we'll talk about in future weeks. You'll find this undercurrent of Joseph all through the Hebrew scriptures. He's an amazing overarching figure, but a very hidden figure all through the scriptures. And he's an amazing individual. Now in Judaism, and most of you know this, they've looked through the prophecies about the Messiah, and they see two kinds of prophecies. They see one kind of prophecy that talks about a Messiah who's lowly, who's rejected, who dies. He's not recognized by his brothers. And then they see another group of prophecies that talk about how the Messiah comes, and he's the son of David. He comes to rule, to destroy the enemies, to establish Israel as the kingdom, and to rule and bring peace to the earth. And they've tried to reconcile these two piles of prophecy. And they've come to the conclusion there must be two messiahs. There's got to be a messiah, they call the one Mashiach ben Yosef, Messiah, son of Joseph, because the prophecies concerning him are kind of like Joseph. His brothers reject him. He's especially loved by the father. They drive him away. He goes among the Gentiles. And during 7 years of terrible tribulation, famine, he reveals himself to his brothers. But he's a rejected character. He's one who's the savior of the world, but he's not recognized. Then over here, they call this one Mashiach ben David, Messiah, son of David. He comes to reign and rule and to conquer. One comes in on a donkey, one comes riding on a horse. So they figure there must be two messiahs. But they say Mashiach ben Yosef has to come before Mashiach ben David. Now we know there aren't two messiahs. There's one messiah who comes at two different times. The first time he came as Mashiach ben Yosef. And what was his adopted father's name, Mary's husband? Joseph. He was indeed named Yeshua ben Yosef. But when he returns, he will come like what? He will come like David, as a conqueror. First time as a lamb, the next time as a lion, the lion of the tribe of Judah. And so when we look at the life of Joseph, what we're really looking for is Yeshua. We want to see him more clearly in everything that's written here. So let's get started. The last couple of weeks, we've only made it through the first few verses. We want to make it a bit further this time, but we'll still start with verse 1. Jacob settled in the land of his father's sojournings in the land of Canaan. These are the descendants of Jacob. Joseph, at the age of 17 years, was a shepherd with his brothers by the flock. But he was a youth with the sons of Bilhah and the sons of Zilpah. Now, we didn't comment on this before, but he was a youth with the sons of Bilhah and Zilpah. Now, who were these two? These were the handmaidens of Jacob's two wives. His first wife was Leah, and then Rachel. Leah birthed six of Jacob's sons, who became the first, or became six of the tribes. Rachel, she birthed Joseph and his younger brother Benjamin. But Bilhah and Zilpah were the handmaids of Rachel and Leah. Their children, Bilhah and Zilpah's children, were considered secondary. They weren't part of Jacob's first wife, or actually his first wives. These were the handmaids' children. But who did Joseph stay with? These. The ones who were lower on the totem pole. The ones who didn't have the standing of the older. Isn't that like our Messiah? Who are the ones that he hangs with, so to speak? The humble, the ones most people don't give a second glance to. These are the ones. And that's who Joseph also spent time with. And Joseph would bring evil reports to their father. Now, Israel loved Joseph more than all his sons since he was a child of his old age. Evil reports. I have to comment on that. You know, Yeshua is the Torah, the Word made flesh. And what does the Torah accomplish in our lives? One of the things it does, there are two roles, and you can read about them in Romans 7. I'm not going to go through it all right now, but if you read Romans 7, you will find the two roles of the Torah. And the first role of the Torah is to reveal sin. And here we find Joseph bringing evil reports to the father. And it's like the Word of God reveals the sin in our lives. Now, he's not the accuser of the brethren. Because, you see, the Torah has a secondary purpose. It's a redemptive purpose. And so this one, Joseph, who brought the evil reports here, is a later the one who brings the father and the sons and redemption altogether. So it doesn't stop by just revealing the sin of his brothers. He also takes an active role to bring redemption to his brothers. And that's what we'll be reading in coming weeks. So I don't want you to think, oh, Joseph, he's not like Yeshua. He's just a tattletale. No, it's showing here that he's fulfilling the first role of Torah, and that's to reveal sin. But there's a second role that we'll see unfold with Joseph, and that is to reveal redemption and to bring redemption to his brothers. So he brought these evil reports to their father. Now Israel loved Joseph more than all his sons, since he was a child of his old age, and he made him a fine woolen tunic. Your Bibles might say a coat of many colors, or it might say a colorful coat or a striped coat. We don't know how to translate this, but it says his brothers saw that it was he whom their father loved most of all his brothers. So they hated him and they could not speak to him peaceably. Now, let's take a look at this coat. In Hebrew, the coat of many colors is ketonet pasim. Ketonet means coat. I think we get our English word coat from the word ketonet. And you find the high priest wearing a tunic called a ketonet. And when God made skins for Adam and Eve after the sin, those skins are called ketonets. And you find the word many times. But this is called a ketonet pasim, and that's the word pasim there. We don't know how to translate it. Some say many colors, some say stripes, some say it's very light material that kept you cool in the summer, but warm in winter. We don't know how to translate the word. But last week I introduced you to a work, a Jewish commentary called the Midrash Rabbah. Do you remember that? We talked about that some. But I didn't tell you what the name Midrash Rabbah means. When you search for something, that's called a derash. And the two middle words of the Torah, they're found in Leviticus, the two middle words are derosh derosh. You shall searching, you shall search. Derosh derosh, search out. And so when you search the word of God, that's called a derosh. Now what you discover when you search God's word and you share with others called a midrash, because it comes from the derosh. So the Midrash Rabbah is the great midrash, the great teachings. And these were accumulated from many wise Bible scholars. And the Midrash Rabbah was very common knowledge to the Jewish students of the first century. And these stories in the Midrash Rabbah would have been familiar to Yeshua and to the apostles, to Paul, and the other writers of the New Testament scriptures. So the Midrash Rabbah comments on this word pasim. And it has several possibilities for what this word might mean. I'm going to share two of them with you. Here's the first one. Pasim. And this is what it says. Another interpretation, the tunic is called pasim because the 10 brothers cast hapisu, lots. They cast lots over the coat to determine which one of them would take the bloody tunic to Joseph's father, and the lot fell to Judah. So they say the word pasim derives from this verb, which means to cast lots. Now, what does that remind you of? Yeah, when Yeshua was crucified, They cast lots over his robe. Now, again, this casting lots over Joseph's tunic is not in the Torah. But it's something that the rabbis derive from this word and the root it may have come from, which means to cast lots. But there's another one. This is one of my favorites. It says here, it's called Pasim in order that the sea would split before them. Now, what in the world does that mean? It means this. If you take this word Pasim and you divide it right in the middle, the first two letters, Pas, mean to slice or to divide, to cut, to separate. And what does the word Yom mean? Not Yom. Yom means day. But what does Yom mean? It means sea. So Pas Yom would mean to slice the sea. What they're saying is that when the moment Jacob gave this special coat to Joseph, it was the catalyst that started all the events that would finally send Joseph to Egypt, then bring all of his brothers to Egypt, bring the centuries of slavery, and then Moses would eventually bring them out and split the sea to bring them back home. So that big event of the dividing of the sea was triggered by this little event of the father loving this son so much he gave him this special katon pasim, this special coat. Means little things mean big things. And as we always say, the secret to spiritual power is always smallness and anonymity. And God uses small things. As we see a hand up with David, so we'll get a microphone over here to David. And if you're visiting, you're welcome to ask questions, share comments, okay? This is not unusual. Don't stare at David like he's doing something wrong. This is what I want you to do. So David, take it away. Sure.
First, is this word ever used again in the Tanakh?
Pasim? Yes, it is. It's used in two contexts. It's used a couple of times here with Joseph. The only other place you find Ketonet Pasim in the Bible is with Tamar, David's daughter, after she was assaulted, sexually assaulted by her brother Amnon. Now I'll let you figure out the connection on that one. I have some ideas I shared with some folks last night, but that's the only two places you find this Ketonet Pasim or this word Pasim.
So the other thing that clicked in my mind was the coat that cuts the sea is going to Elijah and Elisha with the Hadith split the Jordan.
Yeah, he uses his mantle and split the Jordan. That's a good insight. I have to think of that one. That gives us something to chew on. Thank you, David. Good insight. All right. So, yeah. One thing definitely this coat represents, in Judaism, the body is considered to be the covering for the soul. Clothing is the covering for the body, right? But the body is clothing for the soul. And so oftentimes when you find something happening to clothing, it's a picture of what happens to the body. And what did they do? They took Joseph's coat from him. They put it in goat's blood and presented it to the father. And it caused him great grief. And with Yeshua, what did they do? He laid down his life freely. They took his life from him. And they bloodied his carcass. I mean, it wasn't a peaceful death. They bloodied him. They beat him. They whipped him. They scourged him. They pierced him. They crucified him. It was just, I mean, it'd be almost unrecognizable, like something just dipped in blood. And as Jacob later will rip his coat when he sees this cloak, he thinks his son Joseph is dead. He tears his coat. He tears his clothing. That's what you do when you grieve. What happened when Yeshua died on the cross? The parochet, the veil in the temple, is torn from top to bottom. It's as if God's grieving and tearing his garment. These connections are amazing. And these are the things that run through the scriptures. These are the things God's hidden there for us to discover. But anyways, I just wanted to comment on the pasim there. And a couple of the possibilities, I think, point squarely to Yeshua. Well, let's move on. We have a couple dreams to look at. Verse 5. Joseph dreamt a dream which he told to his brothers. And they hated him even more. He said to them, "Hear, if you please, this dream which I dreamt. Behold, we were binding sheaves in the middle of the field. When behold, my sheaf arose and also remained standing. Then behold, your sheaves gathered around and bowed down to my sheaf." Then they have a little conversation. His brother said to him, "Would you then reign over us? Would you then dominate us?" And they hated him even more because of his dreams, because of his talk. Verse 9. He dreamed another dream and related it to his brothers. And he said, "Look, I dreamt another dream." Now notice the first time he said, "Here." This time he says, "Look." And related to his brothers, "Behold, the sun, the moon, and 11 stars were bowing down to me." And he related it to his father and to his brothers. His father, now the word there sometimes scolded. That's not really the right word. The word there is really means to limit. His father limited him and said, "Limit your words. Just be careful. Don't say more than you should." That is what his father told him. And what did Yeshua himself say about his words? He says, "I only say what the Father tells me to say." Yeshua never said one word more than what his father gave him to speak. And that's kind of what Jacob is doing here with Joseph in a way. There's a picture here thousands of years earlier of something similar to what the father would do with Yeshua. "You speak the words I give you," and that is exactly what Yeshua did. Nothing more and nothing less. And he said to him, "What is this dream that you have dreamt? Are we to come, I and your mother and your brothers, to bow down to you to the ground?" So his brothers were jealous of him, but his father guarded the word, hadavar, the matter or the word. Who else guarded something in their heart that their son, that happened to their son? Mary did. Yeah, when Yeshua is just an infant and they're in the temple precincts and the two prophets, there was Anna. And the other was, trivia question for the day, who was the other? Simeon. Yes, came up and they prophesied over this infant. And it says that Mary guarded it in her heart. Now, there's something wrong with this picture on the screen. You can see the sun. It's over here. There's the sun. And then there's the moon. And there are the 11 stars. But there's something wrong with the picture. What's wrong with the picture? Kathleen?
The mother?
Oh, no, it just says the sun, moon, and stars, 11 stars.
But then he goes on in the parable and says, "Would you
read?" Yeah, but that's after the dream. This is just the dream that Joseph told. Here, let's read the dream part again. Here's the dream. He says, it's in verse 10. Verse 9, I'm sorry. He relates to his brothers. He said, "Look, I dreamt another dream. Behold, the sun, the moon, and 11 stars were bowing down to me." All right, what's wrong with the picture? Dale.
The star of Joseph is more like a galaxy of a million people. Rather than one bright star.
Okay, let me ask the question again. Okay, you're close. You're close. But it's when I point it out, it'll be so obvious to you. Yes. The what?
The sun is a star.
Well, the sun is a star. It's a special star. You're right. You're right. But what is... right, Steve.
You've got one of the stars sitting outside the circle.
Okay, so one of the stars and it isn't exactly in line with us. All right, got it. Okay, what's the big, let me reword it. What is the big problem with this picture? The big problem, Tim. Rick. No, the picture. Something wrong with the picture. The picture. Now, we run over this morning. Don't blame me. Andrew. Thank you, Andrew. If I had a great book, I'd put a star by your name. Yes. With the first dream, he says, my sheaf arose, your sheaves bowed down to it. Here it doesn't say, I was a star and the 11 stars and the sun and the moon bowed down to it. He says, it bowed down to me, not to a star that represents me. There should not be a star in the middle. It should be Joseph himself in the middle. That's very important to keep in mind. Not that all the other things you said weren't important. But this is the important thing to remember. It says they came and bowed down to me, not to a star that represents me, to me, myself. Very different, very weird kind of dream. Very strange. So let's take these two dreams and let's compare them and see what we can make of it. First thing that jumps out is that the sheaves take place in the field. And what is the field always a picture of in Scripture? When you see the phrase, the field, it's the earth. All right? When Yeshua gives his parables and he describes the one, he explains this, the field is the world. So the first dream is taking place here in the physical. The second dream takes place, what we could say is the spiritual, the heavenly realm. In the physical world, the physical world is a way that reveals spiritual principles to us, but we can also affect the physical world. The heavenlies also reveal spiritual things to us, but we cannot in any way impact or change those. And the heavenlies impact our lives the same way your calendar and your watch impact your life. The heavenlies are there for signs and for seasons, for Moedim. And in the fourth day of creation, God made the sun, the moon, and the stars. And we see the sun and the moon and 11 of those stars bowing to Joseph. In other words, the signs are, and the seasons are all about what? Joseph. Or who is it Joseph is a picture of? Yeshua. It's all about him. When you circle something, it's not to draw attention to the circle, but what is in the middle of the circle. And God is drawing a circle around our precious Messiah using the sun and the moon and these 11 stars. Say, look what's in the middle. And though Joseph is the one that he saw in the dream that they're bowing to, it's really a picture of Messiah. Now, this brings up an important point. You see, this second dream was never fulfilled. If Jacob is the sun, Rachel has to be the moon. Rachel is dead when Joseph had this dream. This dream has never been fulfilled. It's representing something in the future. Something in the world to come. And that leads us to something that is very important. The first dream is about what happened to Yeshua when he came the first time. He was cut down, but what happened? He rose back up and remained standing. Right? And those who had eyes to see and ears to hear came and submitted to his lordship. They came and bowed down. The second dream has to do with the future reign of Messiah, the spiritual reign of Messiah, when every eye will see him, and the whole world will acknowledge him as the Messiah. You understand? So the two advents of Yeshua are pictured by these two dreams. Now, in the first one, it says, and he told them. And the word there for told is the word, the root is gada. It's where we get the word Haggadah, you know, the telling of the story at Passover. But the word over here for recount is a different word. It's the Hebrew word, root word, gives us has four different meanings. One is to recount in great detail. It also means to just count. It's the word, I don't know exactly how to pronounce the root. It's samek pei resh. But we get the word sofer. A scribe who makes Torah scrolls is called a sofer because he writes out the Torah scrolls and then he counts every letter to make sure there's the right number of letters and so on. But the word also means it means sapphire. And in the high priestly, the koshen, the breastplate, there's a sapphire there in the middle column. It means to count, to tell. It means to write this thing out. And also as a sapphire, it's a jewel. And it's something that, in other words, is more than just telling something. Because remember the first time he said, hear. Faith comes by hearing. But there's a day coming when, behold, we're going to see. You understand? With the first dream, hatred is mentioned before and after. They hated him before the dream of the sheaves. They hated him even more after the dream of the sheaves. But with the dream of the sun, moon, and stars, hatred is not mentioned. It says they were jealous of him. Now this gives us a little bit of insight into what was going on with Yeshua. Those who crucified him were openly hateful about him, but they hid their jealousy. And Yeshua tells us that they were jealous, but they would never acknowledge they were jealous. I mean, let's face it, you ever been really jealous of somebody? You might tell people how much you hate that person, but you'll never admit you're jealous of them, because that makes you inferior. Isn't that right? So the sheaves bowed down to Joseph's sheaf, but the sun, moon, and stars bowed down to Joseph himself. Now, interesting word. That word for sheaf is the word aluma. Aluma. It has two meanings. It means a sheaf, like you cut down the wheat, and you bind it, and you stand it up on end. That's an aluma. But it also means to bind or to be dumb or silent. It's the exact same word that is used over in Isaiah 53:7. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth like a lamb that is led to slaughter and like a sheep that is na'aluma. He's silent before its shearers, so he did not open his mouth. See the connection there? The fact that there's a sheaf there is a little bit of a hint at the silence of our Messiah when he was cut down. But another thing too, what eventually brought the brothers to Egypt years later? They needed wheat. So this dream is also like, the day is coming, you're going to bow down to me. Joseph didn't understand this at the time, but there's a day coming, his brothers would bow down to him because they needed wheat. And sure enough, years later, he's in charge of Egypt and the food production. When the famine comes, his brothers come. He recognizes them immediately. They do not recognize him. They all got around him and bowed down to him. And then he must have thought, oh, that is how you're going to fulfill this, the dream I had so many years ago, Lord. This is how you fulfill it. Joseph's sheaf arose, just as Yeshua arose from the dead, never to be cut down again, to stand to live forever. In the first dream, only the brothers are involved. But in the second, the brothers and the parents are involved. The living and the dead are involved in the second dream. Because Rachel is dead, yet it says that she herself would bow down to this figure. And there's a day coming when our Messiah will stand and reveal himself, and the living and the dead will acknowledge him, that he is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Won't that be something? Then they ask, would you reign over us? Would you dominate us? And people a lot smarter than me tell me that the words for reign and dominate have two subtle differences. The word reign is the word malak. That's where we get our word melek, king. But it reflects a willing submission. But the word dominate is the word mashal. When God set the sun, moon, and stars in place, he said he put one great light to mashal over the day, and he put a lesser light to mashal over the night. Mashal means to take control of something. Did you know a parable is called a mashal? The book of Proverbs is called Mishle. It's a plural of mashal, Mishle of Solomon. Because a parable allows you to take a truth that can be complicated. It's like putting a handle on a bucket, they say. That mashal allows you to take that truth and hold it and transport it and give it to others. A parable can gives you control over a truth so that you can communicate it and you don't lose any of it. Mashal means it to submit by force. And we know that when Yeshua returns, he will rule with what? A rod of iron. I'm always trying to remind people, if you want to know Messiah, you can't just look at what he accomplished in his first coming, as wonderful as that is. You must look at what he's going to accomplish in the second coming. Otherwise, you're going to have an unbalanced view of who he is. You're going to think of him only as a lamb and fail to see him as the lion. We can't afford to do that. Yes, he's a servant. He's also a king. Okay? So we can't afford to miss out that he's not just Messiah, son of Joseph, but Messiah, son of David. All right, any comments or questions as I ramble along here? I can see you thinking. So I see some hands up here. So let's, ladies first, let's get the microphone to Kathleen.
I have a question.
Okay, put the... I can't hear it without the microphone, so...
Why does it mention mother when it talks about... Did you allude to it when you said the dead end?
Yes. Yeah, because his mother was dead. How can she bow down when she's already dead? It has to refer to a future event when the dead and the living all bow down to Messiah.
And it was Jacob that said it, so did he have a foreshadowing?
That's right. Jacob interpreted the dream. Yeah. So he's the one who had to see what they represented. Yeah, because there are 11 stars, like there are 11 brothers. So the sun and the moon have to be Jacob and Rachel. Just as the moon reflects the sun, in Judaism and in Hebraic thought, the sun and moon, which look equal in size when you look at them, they represent the masculine and the feminine. This is why Nokisha is here. She's going to be talking about the new moons and how so many times the women come together to pray. And because a woman's body physically is in sync with the moon. And the moon represents the feminine spiritually in so many different ways. So Jacob picked up on it right away. The sun and the moon, 11 stars, that's dad and mom and 11 brothers. Yeah. No, that's a great question, Kathleen. And then Jim.
With the suffering of Christ and being silent, being an example to us, I mean, the only conversation was probably between him and the Father. Mm-hmm. Could that possibly be an example to us?
Yeah, when it talks about him being silent, we know he spoke from the cross. But he didn't do anything to try to talk Pilate or the Roman soldiers out of doing to him what they were about to do. And when you come to the next section of Genesis 37, when the brothers come to Joseph, they take his coat, they dip it in blood, they throw him in a pit, they sell him to the slave traders. He doesn't say boo. He doesn't say anything. He's silent. So you know he's talking to the Father, though. You know he's praying, but there are no recorded words. There's no, like, appeal. Like, you know, oh, don't do this. He's just quiet. He's just very quiet. And Yeshua was quite in the same way. Yeah, the kinds of things he did say were like, Father, forgive them, they don't know what they're doing. I mean, that's what came out of him when he was beaten. Can you imagine? What a towering figure. What a great soul our Messiah has. Yeah. Let's look at the hatred that the brothers had. It says three times they hated him. It says in verse 4, they hated him. And this is due to the Father's favor. They knew that the Father loved Joseph more than the rest and gave him this coat, says they hated him. Then he shared the first dream. It says they hated him even more because of Joseph's own words. And then they start kind of bad-mouthing him, and they say they hated him even more. And even though it says because of his dreams and his words, what you can see going on here is the more they talked about their hatred for Joseph, the more they hated him. And we tend to do the same thing. When we hate something, the more we talk about the thing we hate, the more we fuel our hatred of it. That's why silence could be such a valuable and important thing. And there are some things worthy of hatred in this world. But be careful how you invest your soul in hatred of anything, even of hateful things. I mean, like, do I hate sin? Yeah, I hate sin. But I'll tell you right now, I don't pour a lot of emotional energy into that hatred. Because what you hate becomes the only thing you see. And if all you do is hate sin, and you're just eaten alive with your hatred of unrighteousness, what will happen? You will never see righteousness anywhere. All you'll see is sin. I was sharing with folks last night about you've all heard the story over and over. I won't say the whole story again, but it's this little church I was invited to in the piano, and I went into this little tiny church, and they had tracks in the little vestibule there as you went in, tracks on this side, tracks on this side, and I started looking at the tracks. There's a tract on all the evils of rock music, tracks, evils of dancing, tract on the evils of movies, tract on the evils of alcohol and drugs, and tracks on the evil of any denomination that's not ours, tracks against all other tracks. You know, it was just like hatred of everything that they saw as tainted with sin. And this tiny little church was tiny because they invested their emotional energy in hating unrighteousness. But see, hating sin is not the same as loving God. And so their hatred of sin had consumed the point that all they saw was sin. They couldn't see righteousness in anybody unless that person looked like them and went to their church. This is the church, by the way, had 6 people in it. And the next year I was called to tune the piano, and she says, oh no, I don't go there anymore. We had a church split. That's that church. So you can get to the place. One of the things we have to be careful of, because I find this rampant in the messianic movement, and that's what some call paganoia, the hatred of paganism. And people who get just filled up with this hatred of paganism, they see paganism all around them, in symbols and in shapes and in dates and in holiday trimmings and features, and paganism, everywhere it's paganism. But what happens, I've met people to where they can't see anything but paganism, because their hatred for paganism makes them blind to everything else. And they see it everywhere, even in places where it isn't even there. There is a time to hate, Ecclesiastes tells us, but it's just a time. But it has to be passed over. It's a time to love, there's a time to hate. It's time to make war, it's time to make peace. So yeah, there's some things we should hate, and there might be a time when hatred comes up in you, but let it die. Put it down. Don't let it eat you alive, because it will consume you to where all you can see is the thing that you hate. Are you clear? You understand that? You know, it says here that his brothers could not speak to him peaceably. They hated him. They could not speak to him peaceably. And when we have hate in our hearts, it takes away our ability, our soul's natural ability to do good. It really impairs our ability to do so many things. It enslaves us. It didn't say they did not or would not. It says they could not. We need to be very careful of hatred. Very, very careful of it. So they hated him first because they saw the Father's favor. Then they hated him even more because of Joseph's words. Doesn't that sound like the attitude towards Yeshua? They saw this man was favored by God. He could work miracles. He could answer the most difficult Torah questions. People loved him. Children loved him. And they hated him because they saw such favor on him. And then they started finding fault with his words every chance they had. But then the more they talked about their hate for him, the more that fed their hatred. They hated him because of their own words. Don't ever get caught in this trap. It'll kill you. It'll destroy your soul. We are to be known as Yeshua's disciples because of what? Our love for one another. So this is why the Bible says, be angry but sin not. There's a time to be angry. But anger is like a cliff edge. And the angrier you get, the closer to the edge of that cliff you get, there's danger in anger. Because you can go over the edge and then there's destruction. So if you're angry, all right, get over it, but come back. Step back from the edge because you keep going down that path. It's going to be a disaster. Okay? You understand what I'm saying, don't you? But love, there's no such warning. I mean, there's no such warning. You can love people as much as you can and love them even more and more and more, and it just keeps getting better. There's no warnings on love. There's warnings on anger. And a definite, definite big warning on any kind of hatred that we might harbor. All right? Is that clear? I don't have to talk about that anymore. I don't like talking about hate. But I don't like talking about Shechem either, but that's the next thing we have to talk about. Verse 12. We're just going to go three more verses. Verse 12. Now his brothers went to pasture their father's flock in Shechem. Does that ring a bell with anybody? Shechem? You remember three chapters back, chapter 34? This is my least favorite chapter in the Bible. Because in chapter 34, nothing good happens. Nothing good happens because nobody does anything right in that chapter. This is where Jacob was supposed to go south. He decides to go north to Shechem. And God says, I'm not going there, so you're on your own. I'll wait here till you come back. And it was a disaster. That's where Dinah is attacked and raped by the prince, the mayor's son, or whatever you want to call him. And then Simeon and Levi, they go in and they wipe out the town. And it's just all a big mess. It's a huge disaster. Yet this is where the brothers go back years later. What were they thinking? Yes, Dan, let's get a microphone to Dan.
How far away is Hebron from Shechem?
A long ways. Now, it could be. The question what Dan asked is, how far away is Shechem from Hebron? And I'll admit right now, it could be a different Shechem. But the Torah allows us to see it as the same. Because it just states Shechem. So the Torah wants us to go back and think of chapter 34. They went back to a place of sin and rebellion and disaster. And that's kind of where the Jewish leadership was in the first century when Messiah came. They had gone into a place of rebellion and sin and disaster. And that's where the Father sends Joseph. Yeah. And David has a question. Yes?
You said that this might be a different Shechem. I mean, three chapters
ago, it could be.
They went in, they killed every male there and took their wives and children.
Yeah.
From a practice at the time. But I'm liking this to be Amalekites in the wilderness, you know, Israel's fighting against them, and God, through God's help, they wipe out the Amalekites. But then they are told, you will fight them.
From generation to generation forever, yeah.
Generation.
Yeah. Yeah. They didn't wipe out the Amalekites. It was an ongoing war. They had victory in that battle, but they did not wipe them out. They never did. So it was an ongoing thing.
Is this like the spirit of Shechem? Is this instead of making Aliyah, going up to the mountain, they're going back into the old of that hatred from three chapters ago, that sin from three chapters ago.
Yeah, I think it's well put. Yes, I think it's exactly what they're doing. It's exactly what they're doing, yeah. And let's continue. Shechem is mentioned a second time in this passage. It says, now his brothers went to pasture their father's flock in Shechem, and Israel, this is Jacob, this is Joseph's father, said to Joseph, your brothers are pasturing in Shechem, are they not? Come, I will send you to them. And he said to him, here I am. Just like Abraham said to God when God told him to take Isaac up to the mountain and offer him. Hineni, here I am. And he said to him, go now, look into the welfare of your brothers and the welfare of the flock, and bring me back word. So he sent him from the depth of Hebron, and he arrived at Shechem. Now Hebron, this is where Jacob's grandfather Abraham and grandmother Sarah were buried. Also his father and mother, Isaac and Rebekah. And this is where Jacob himself will be buried later on. And this, in Hebron, this is where God made the blood covenant with Abraham and told Abraham that in years down the road, his children would be slaves in Egypt. And so now the prophecy is about to be fulfilled. So the event that's unfolding here was prophesied. Just as Yeshua's first coming, sent from the Father to his brethren who were in rebellion and in sin, was prophesied. So Joseph's going to his brothers was a prophetic event, just like Yeshua coming to his brothers was a prophetic event. Now, here's what the passage looks like in a Torah scroll. Verse 12 starts right over here. This is verse 12 right here. And it ends right over here. It's not a very long verse. It's only 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7 words in Hebrew. But you'll notice that the middle word right here, et, has two dots over it. Every Torah scroll in the world, on this verse, on that word, has two dots. Aleph and Tav. It's like, it's the first and last letter of the alphabet. And so they wonder, why does this particular word have dots over it? Well, the Midrash Rabbah discusses that. This is what it says. If I can find it, here we are. It says, the dotting over the word et, which serves to convey that the brothers went only to pasture themselves. Now, that's kind of cryptic. What are they saying here? Well, there's this general rule, this general understanding, because there are different words in the Torah scroll that sometimes have dots over them. Sometimes a word will have dots over a few of the letters, and not all. Sometimes you'll find two or three words in a row with dots over all of the letters. These are called nikud. You know, when Jacob's flock was spotted and speckled and striped, the word for spotted is nikud. They had dots on them. They had spots. So these are the nikud. And so the question is, why are the nikuds, these dots, over these two letters in the middle of this verse? Well, there's a general rule. If most of the letters in a word have dots over them, in this case, both letters of the word, then you're to read the verse as if the word was not there. See, now here's how the verse works. Vayelku, okay? They went. Who? Achoyv, his brothers, to do what? To lereot, to pasture. Now the et, the next word, always points to the direct object. What did they go to pasture? They went to pasture the zon avehem, the flock of their father. And where? They went to do it b'Shechem, in Shechem. All right? So let's take that middle word out. Now it becomes two sentences that read like this. And his brothers went to pasture themselves. Their father's flock was in Shechem. They went to pasture themselves. What does that mean? What do sheep do in a pasture? They eat, they sleep, they play, they reproduce, they accomplish nothing. They lay around. The shepherd's job is work, but what the sheep do is not work at all. And so it says, it's given us a hint here. God has given us a hint to say, they went to pasture themselves. Why did they go so far away? So nobody would be watching them. And they went to back to a place that had a horrible history to it. They went to a place of past sin. A place they had left and then they went back to it. But the flock that they were with belonged to the Father, but they went there to play. Now I want you to think of the leadership in the first century, the Jewish leadership. The flock belonged to the Father, but the ones who were supposed to be shepherd in it were just pasturing themselves. They were having fun at the sheep's expense. You know, Yeshua, over in John chapter 10, he talks about himself being the good shepherd. And in verse 11, he says, I'm the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. Well, the good shepherd lays his life down for the sheep. What does a bad shepherd do? I want the sheep to lay down their lives for me. This is always a sign of bad leadership. When a leader wants the flock to lay down and sacrifice for him, you've got a leader who's a real schlub. A leader is called to serve. A leader is called to lay down his life for the flock. And that's what Yeshua does. He was the epitome of a good shepherd. And he literally laid down his life for the flock. These were not good shepherds. And if we're reading the Midrash Rabbah right and interpreting this dotted word correctly, they just went to pasture themselves. And then here comes Joseph into the mix. And we'll find out what happens to him next time. So, to finish up, these are the messianic parallels we've covered so far. Now, the ones in gray are the ones we looked at last week. Let's review those. Joseph was a shepherd, and Yeshua calls himself the good shepherd. Joseph was a mediator. He brought reports about his brothers to his father. Yeshua is the mediator. Joseph, like Yeshua, is beloved of their father. He was raised with sons of weakness, because that's what the name Bilhah means. We looked at the names Bilhah and Zilpah. He was a youth with them, so with the sons of weakness. He was a son of wisdom. He was the firstborn. If you don't believe me, look at 1 Chronicles 5:2. Chronologically, he was the 11th born, but he gained the firstborn, the Bechar status, 1 Chronicles 5:2 tells us. He was hated without a cause. Then this week we see that he receives physical and spiritual rule. That's what the two dreams prophesy. He was sent by his father to a place of prior sin and disaster. And our list will grow week by week as we go through the life of Joseph. As we study Joseph, if we're looking at it right, we're going to see Yeshua. Okay? Any last minute comments or questions? Yes, Tim in the back.
How old was Joseph when he had those dreams? Do we know?
17.
Okay, so he was not a child.
No.
I wonder what has been talked about by the sages in his motivation for telling his brothers about his dreams. Certainly he would have known. I imagine that their hatred of him did not just appear or spring up because of this. If he knew his brothers, mm-hmm. there may have been some animosity. You know, was he just being a jerk?
No, not at all. I don't think so.
Or was he really naive to how his brothers would respond to him sharing this?
I have to think that Joseph, that's a great question. I think Joseph was just humble and innocent. Naive is not a bad thing. He was just innocent. I had this dream. What is this about? So he shares it with his brothers, never thinking of the consequences. But think of Yeshua. What got him crucified? What he said. His words got him crucified. So all he had to do was not say anything, and he had been fine. We wouldn't have, but he would have. But he shared the words that he had to share, knowing good and well it would cost him his life. But that's what he did. So exactly what Joseph's mindset was, I don't know, but it's still a picture of Messiah. I always have to take what I see here and then think of Messiah. And so I don't know. Someday we'll get to ask him. won't we? It would be amazing. I can't wait to meet Joseph. Yes, and Rick.
Can you back the screen up to that verse 12 in Hebrew? You said the first part is they went to pasture themselves.
Yes, they went to pasture, and then the et is to point to the flock of their father in Shechem.
Okay. Yeah. So they went to pasture themselves, and then Olive Tub, who is Yeshua, arrives. And then what happens after that?
Well, now you're reading more into it than the Midrash Rabbah does, and I'm tempted to go there, but you're not going to draw me in.
Okay.
So,
okay.
I will point out one other thing in the verse of the Midrash, not the Midrash Rabbah, but another commentary, a very old one. It's called the Baal HaTurim. He points out that this word here, this word in the next line is the word Roim. By the way, if you have a stone komish, if you're looking at verse 12, it's the very top line of the Hebrew. And you'll see the word with the two dots over it. So if you're looking at a stone komish right now, look at the Hebrew side of the page. The top line in Hebrew, you'll see the et with the two dots over it. But in the next verse, verse 13, it refers to them shepherding. And this is the word roim. It's very similar to the word over here. But the word roim is normally spelled with a vav. I mean, it should be, but it never is. Because this word has two meanings. It means to shepherd, but it also means wicked. If you don't believe me, if you have a Hebrew Bible, you can go back to Genesis 13:13, which I think is the first time this word appears. And this is what it says. Now the men of Sodom were roim exceedingly and sinners against Adonai. They were wicked. So I think here, too, God is giving us a little hint into the souls of these 11 brothers, that there was real wickedness there. God corrects it, though, at the end, they're not wicked anymore. But at this point, they were. Isn't God's word amazing? You never, it's like a treasure chest. You keep pulling treasure out, and you never hit bottom. And but God's word is wonderful. Well, we need to close now, so we've gone properly over time. So let's close in prayer. Father, thank you so much for your word. What a blessing it is. What a joy it is to look into it. Father, continue to unveil our eyes that we may behold wonders from your Torah. But Lord, most of all, may we see and experience and know the wonder of Yeshua, our Messiah, our Savior, the lover of our soul, our Redeemer. Lord, may we just be filled with him and be more like him. And Father, if there is hatred in our heart that's seething there and like a cancer causing destruction in our souls, I pray, Father, that you would excise it from us. Help us to put it away. Let us not excuse our hatred because the thing we hate is truly hateful. But Lord, may we realize that we are not to be vessels of hatred but of love. We'll leave all of the vengeance to you. We'll leave the judgment, the correction to you to perform. It's not our duty. So, Father, help us to forgive. Help us to be at peace. And help us to be people of tikkun, of restoration. Make us the people you want us to be. Whatever that is, whatever that looks like, make us that. And we'll give you the praise for it all in Yeshua's name.